In the original language, this is applicable to today. In the original language, the word grace looks like this. Now, if you take the word grace and you put this in front of it, you have thanksgiving. So giving thanks means to speak well of grace. And we're going to be dealing with that today. So there was a real reason we wanted to sing that song. Now, if you turn to John 3:16, I want to amplify something we did last week before we get into the body of what we're going to do today. But this is important. I kind of left a loose string out there last week, so I want to tie it in a nice, neat bow. And so if you turn to John 3:16, we read from the Word of God, for God so loved the world that He gave. Now, if you have a translation that says only Son, it's a very terrible translation. Even the King James knew there had to be a qualifier before Son. And it should read accurately, He gave His unique kind of Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I spent the time last week showing you that this is a verse that was for people believing during Jesus' earthly ministry, because He says, shall in the future have eternal life. As a Christian, you have that now. We'll look at it in a minute. But the word perish is something that, as a youth, when I was trying to figure this out in single-digit years, I said, wait a minute, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, do you live forever? Well, that's really what it would mean if this was applicable to today. Now, we're going to put some verses together. We're going to take about three or four verses, and we're going to put them together and prove to you what we mean. The word perish there has the idea. Now, Schofield wants to, whoever edited parts of the Schofield got this wrong, because they have a footnote down there, and they say perish doesn't mean what it means, and they try to make this verse applicable to today. It is not. This was during Jesus' earthly ministry. The gospel is not in this verse. Where does it say He died for your sins? Because He hadn't done it yet. And we'll give you another verse to go with that. But first, this related last week. This is how I got off in this area. It relates to an age. Now remember, age is not always translated correctly in the King James. But if you'll turn with me over to Mark the 10th chapter, we're going to see something about, so we're linking age and eternal life. You should know that the evil age is in opposition to or opposed to eternal life. That's why it's called the evil age. It's one of the oppositions that's going on in this present time. Now, over in Mark, the 10th chapter, this is fairly close to the end of Christ Jesus' earthly ministry, we read in the 30th verse, and he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. So he's talking about during his earthly ministry, houses and brethren. And that meant when they went out, and they did as they were told, they were to forsake all. Don't do that now. You're abandoning your family now, you're going to hear from me. But during Jesus' time, they were to do it. That's different. But let's put the verse in time. You will see now in this time houses, brethren, sisters, and brothers, and children, and lands with persecution. Now watch. Watch how I translate that. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now we could go back to Daniel 12, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and prove that Old Testament saints do not get eternal life until their resurrection. We have eternal life now. If you look over in 1 John, the 5th chapter, if you're saved, you have eternal life now. You're different than an Old Testament saint. 1 John, the 5th chapter, and we're going to look at, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I'm going to give you a good translation in verse 11. Verse 13 is the one they really messed up. But verse 11, 1 John 5:11. This is the witness, talking about what he's writing here. God hath gave to us eternal life. It's in the past tense. and this life is in His Son. He that having the Son has this previously mentioned life. Now you've seen this illustration before, but you can see it again. If this were Christ, what it's saying here is that if you have Christ and this is eternal life, you have eternal life. Don't have Christ, you don't have eternal life. So how do you get eternal life now, after Acts 2? You get eternal life by having indwelling Son of God. That's the verse, verse 12. He, having the Son, has this previously mentioned eternal life, and he, having not the Son, has not this life. Unsaved people don't have eternal life. So, in Mark 10, Jesus says that in the age to come, you'll get eternal life. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, and the 11th and 12th verses, we have eternal life. Now let's go over to John, the 11th chapter, and the 26th verse. If you have somebody near you who has an interlinear, you can see I ain't lying when I tell you what's in this verse. Now John, I'm saying all this. If you mark in your Bible over by John 3:16, put John 11:26 right next to John 3:16 and you'll have the key to figuring it all out. Okay, now I'm over in John 11:26. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me. Now in the King James it says shall never die. It should read, and we checked his interlinear, and Jan can show you if you don't believe me, I got an interlinear. I do have an interlinear here, I can show you. It should read, shall not die into the age. So the perishing, back and over in John 3:16, is talking about physical death. And he's not saying, if you believe in me as the Son of God, that you'll never die. What is he saying, John 11:26? You won't die until the end of the age. Now, what does that mean? Well, the age comes along for our purposes. It's not Acts 2, but let's just say after the beginning of the church. The age is in the... Let's do it another way. Let's be accurate with our statement. In Acts 2, the age has already begun. So in Acts 2, when the church begins, then according to the conditions of both John 3:16 and John 11:26, then the person can die physically. Why? Why can they die physically? Because they already got eternal life. The two verses I showed you do promise people during Jesus' earthly ministry, there's three others, that they will not die physically until they get eternal life. That's why Lazarus was brought back to life. Lazarus died an Old Testament saint, but he had believed in Jesus Christ Jesus as being the Son of God. Didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection yet, but he believed Jesus was the Son of God. So he died an Old Testament saint, and these two verses would not have been fulfilled in him. So he's raised back to life, and now he gets to die after Acts 2 as a New Testament saint. Let's go back. John 3:16, John 11:26, There's two in chapter 8 also that say that they will not die into the age. Well, let's turn that around. It means after the age comes in, you will die. Because I got a verse over into the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews that says, the 27th verse, that it is appointed unto all men to die. Unless you're in the live generation when Jesus returns for the church. So in the age to come, they would be almost, in a sense, immortal until the church begins, they get eternal life, and then they go back and participate in the life cycle, so to speak. That's what John 3:16 is. The gospel's not in John 3:16. Where does John 3:16 say he died for your sins? It doesn't say it. That's what saves us. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Verse 1 says it's the gospel. Verse 2 says that's what saves you. Verse 3 tells you how he saves you, that he died for your sins. I deserve to be completely separated from God and spiritually dead for the rest of my life, but since Jesus Christ on the cross paid for my sins, God the Father will no longer be separated from me. And he paid the price and in his death, burial, and resurrection became the perfect sacrifice. I don't have to sacrifice anything. I don't have to do anything except believe. Now that brings us to today. That was just a little, what do they call it, cleanup from last week. Now today we're going to look at Thanksgiving. And as I told you, here I already erased it. The concept of Thanksgiving in original language has the idea of saying something or speaking well, it'd be probably a more accurate, speaking well about grace. And we're going to look at that from Scripture. And then we're going to look at it a little different than some of the times I've been taught, and perhaps when, as I was maturing, some of the times that I've taught it myself. And one of the things that has been impressed upon me in the last few years is that most people that get doctrine incorrect, prayer, all kinds of doctrine that people get incorrect, is because they don't understand who and what God is. Almost every doctrine that has gone askew can be traced back to the fact people don't really know who God is. Now, generally speaking, God, the concept I'd like to get across today is why we should give thanks. But we've got to be careful with that word should. It's not an obligation. It's something that we should be in a perspective where we want to give thanks. Now, if you'll turn, we need to understand then, while you're turning to Exodus, the third chapter, who God is. God does not need our thanks. Why does God want us to give thanks to Him when He doesn't need it? Well, here I'm going to show you that God doesn't need it. God is self-existent. In theology, this is called aseity. God exists unto Himself. And you know this intuitively if you read the first verse in the Bible. What does it say? In the beginning God created. What does that mean? It meant God existed before creation. So God was perfectly, in human terms, happy and completely self-existent before any creation. God does not need or crave for created beings to give Him thanks. Now, this is what we're going to be proving, and then we're going to look at, well, why do we give Him thanks? And the answer is real easy. Do we give thanks to God because it makes God's self-esteem better? Do we give thanks to God because He's craving it and has to have it? No, we give thanks to God because it is an indicator that we're in the right relationship with Him, and it makes us better. It doesn't make Him better. And that's what we're going to be showing from Scripture. Now over in Exodus 3rd chapter, you have a verse, and we'll look at one other. I listed some more in your outline, that Moses was kind of reneging on a role that God had picked for him. And Moses was kind of mealy-mouthing and not wanting to go, because he knew the nation Israel wouldn't get to listen to him when he went back there, because he knew who they were. And Moses says in verse 13 of the third chapter, Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come unto the sons of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say, what is his name?" Now he's not saying what is his name, because they knew the term Elohim. They knew the term Adonai. What was he saying? He said they don't understand your character. That's what name means, character. What is his name? And what shall I say to him? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now the I am that I am comes from the verb to be, and it has the concept in the original language here, the ever existing one. So that's where the term Jehovah comes from. And if you have, oh, I hate to get sidetracked. If you have a Scofield Bible, don't turn there. Don't turn there. I'll give you the page. On page, it's the last part of Malachi or Malachi. Let's see. No, it's not. It's, yeah, it is. It's on page 983. That in the Old Testament, you will see a capital L-O-R-D, and that is Jehovah. That's where this term comes from. You also, did you know this about your King James? Everybody know this? When you see a little L-O-D-R, that's a different name. When you see a capital G-O-D, it's Elohim. When you see a little G-O-D, these are different names. So in the King James, you have these four different designations of God. I think there's one more. And if you have a Scofield Bible, it tells you what they mean. But the word that you will see translated then down in verse 15 of the same chapter we're looking at comes from the I am. It's the verb to be, and it means the ever-existing one. So when you say, when in the Old Testament you see this term, it means the one that ever existed. It means that's the one that was before Genesis 1:1. If he was existent, now we're going to encapsulate all three persons into one concept of quality of God. If Jehovah existed before Genesis 1:1, he was self-existent. That's called a deity. He didn't need creation. He created creation for another reason, not to enhance his self-esteem. Now, if you turn over to John 5, Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 26, you have a very neat statement of this. John 5, 26. When you do things for the Lord, when you speak to the Lord, he doesn't have to have it. You're not going to change his mind, but you are changing your mind. You are changing your perspective. John 5:26. You wondered what was going on there with my little snicker. Actually, there is a filter up here. There's some other things I could say, but I'll leave them alone for now. John 5:26. For the Father has life in himself. That's self-existency. You don't have that. You don't have that. And it's, I don't have spiritual life on my own. Where do I get spiritual life? We just read it over in 1 John 5. Because God the Son indwells me. I don't have it on my own. The Father has life in himself. It's called a deity. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. They're self-existent. They would exist without me telling them how great they are. They would exist without me giving them thanks. So the question then, or the quest in our study today, is why does God want us to thank him? And we're going to see, it's not a secret, we're going to see that it benefits us. It's a benefit to us. Now, if you'll turn over to Ephesians 5:20 very quickly, I think I've taught this so I don't have to badmouth other teachers. But sometimes it's taught this way. I'm going to misteach it, and then I'll tell you what it should be. In Ephesians 5:20, the first phrase, giving thanks always in all things. Now keep that in your mind and turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So we got give thanks in all things. And now if you'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians, my Bible happened to turn to 2 Thessalonians, which won't work. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read, in everything give thanks. Now, I have been taught, and I probably have mistaught, these two verses at Thanksgiving, and people say, okay. And they don't say it this way, or I haven't said it this way, but the concept is, you better be thankful. You, meaning me, let's put it on me, moxie up or ginger up or conjure up your thanks. That's not scripture. What we're going to be very careful of today, we're going to separate natural thanksgiving from the result of a divine enabling of thanksgiving. You know, when I was, during the summers, I used to drive 18-wheelers and trucks on the side to get a little extra money. And one of the things that when you're driving trucks, particularly tandems, I never drove triplets, but when you're driving a long truck, changing lanes is a pretty big deal. And in the trucking industry, if there's another trucker and they want you to change lanes, they'll turn off the lights and tell you to go ahead in front of them, and then they'll blink them back on. Well, when you let somebody in, and you can think of this when you've commuted, and somebody needs to get in your lane, and they're in a hurry because they didn't think ahead, and you let them in, when you let somebody in like that, what do you always in the back of your mind have? I wish they'd just wave and say thank you. I wish they, you know, I went out of my way to let them in. I wish they just, that's natural things. That's not what we're going to look at from Scripture. When you give your kids, parents, you give them stuff, sometimes I just want to thank you. That's not how God's operating. Get that out of your mind when we look at Scripture and the Thanksgiving we're going to look at today. But that's normal. That's normal. You go when I was in college, or today when you see a lady or somebody that has problems and you open the door for them, you just want them to at least nod and give you thanks. That's not God's attitude. God doesn't need that nod. We need it, and we appreciate it, but that's not what Scripture is. It's not something that we're obligated to do. It's something that should flow freely from us if we're in the proper attitude. Now let's look back at Ephesians 5. I kind of skipped over it. 5:18 there, and we're going to look at thanks. Now in this context, we're not going to develop it a lot. People go down here and get this wrong, or let's not do it that way. Let's just get it right. In verse 18, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's your main verb. All the ings in verses 8, 19, and 20 are the results of the main verb. In English, you call an ing a gerund, and they're participles in the original language, meaning that that speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns is not spirit filling, it's the result of spirit filling. But let's look at one of the things we want to look at today in verse 20, and giving thanks always for all things. Spirit filling, it's not a mystical thing. It's not like at Acts 2 where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you do supernatural things. Spirit filling, and if there's any mystic concept in your mind, let's get that out now. Spirit filling simply means that the Spirit makes up what is lacking. Now let me just take an aside to emphasize that point. I have a lot of problems. But one of the things I have that is not a problem, I have never been unthankful for food. I've lived where I didn't have much. I've lived where, in my family, we had tomato juice and milk for a week because there was nothing coming in. So I appreciate food. The Spirit does not have to make up what is lacking in my life to give me a thankfulness for food. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Now, somebody else who's lived on the fat of the hog their whole life might need that empowerment, and I'm stretching the point here to show that the Holy Spirit fills up what is lacking. It'll be different in different people's lives. Now, when your perspective, and that's what it is, the fruit from the Spirit are attitudes and perspective. When your perspective is correct, the result of that correct perspective is what in this verse? Giving thanks always in all things. It's the result of a divine enabling. It's not the divine enabling. But let's turn it around. If I'm not thankful, and I hope you answer this question in your mind, if I'm not thankful in terms of spiritual things, what am I not having in the enabling of the Holy Spirit? Now, let's just make that suggestion right now. If in your life you find yourself not being thankful, the first thing you should do, and I should do, what is my relationship to the Father right now? Am I rightly related to the Father with all fessed up, no sins between us, and I want to please Him? And if I'm rightly related to Him, that means I'm rightly related to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? If I'm not, thankful. Because as a result of those relationships with those two persons, if I am correctly related, what will happen according to this verse? I will be thankful. So here's what we're showing you. We don't moxie up or determine to be thankful. Now, you kids, when your parents give you stuff for Christmas, determine to be thankful. That's not what we're talking about. And occasionally, wives, you can thank your husbands and vice versa. Almost every meal, I always get up and say, that was good. I enjoyed it. That's on a different plane. But with God, it should flow naturally. I hate to use the word organic, but it should be a natural outcome of an attitude, because your attitude is correct with the two persons of the Godhead, being the Father, the one you communicate to, and the Holy Spirit, the one that makes up what is lacking in your life. Now, if you'll turn to, let's just talk a few things, we're not going to hit it all, of why we can be thankful. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, remember what we did before. We showed you, let's do it again so that we can be very careful here. We showed you that the word thanksgiving, or being thankful, is really an extra form with a prefix of grace. So if you have grace, and you put the EU in front of it, you speak well of grace, grace becomes thanksgiving. So they are intertwined concepts. We were initially saved by grace. We in the present, I'm going to show you the verses, and then we'll go over to some other things and define grace. Now you see why I wanted to sing Amazing Grace. It goes right into thanksgiving. We were saved by grace. We are being saved by grace. We shall be saved by grace. Let's look at the verse. Ephesians, the second chapter, and we'll start with eighth verse. For by grace you are saved. Now in the King James that looks like a past tense. It's actually, not to get too fluting, but it's actually a periphrastic perfect, which means in the past we were saved with abiding results that we really are still being saved in the present. How are we being saved in the present and in the past? Through faith. That means that faith was the intermediate agency. It doesn't say that's what faith saved you. It was the agency to be saved. Get that carefully in your mind. Let me say that again. Faith is the agency for salvation. It isn't what saves you. Okay? The next phrase tells you what saves you. And that, going back to faith, that faith is not of yourself. Oh, did that mean when I heard the gospel, I didn't just say, I determined to believe the gospel? No, I was given the faith so that the gospel made sense. It would have never made sense to me on my own. I was given that faith. How was I given that faith to believe the gospel? Next phrase. It is the gift of God. Now, when we go back to verse 7, it tells you how we got that gift. It calls it grace. So here's the deal. Here's this giving. When I was initially saved, I was saved by grace, and you too. The fact that you're being saved now and we're talking spiritually saved, is by grace. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He, talking here about God the Father, might show forth the exceeding riches of God the Father's grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the future, we'll be saved by grace. I have read some books on what grace is. One book that has 7 different definitions of grace in the first 3 chapters. If you'll turn to Romans, the 11th chapter, I'll show you a definition of grace from Scripture. And if you mark in your Bible, it's a good place to mark it. This defines grace, although we'll go back to Ephesians 2 and get a definition of grace there as well. We're over in Romans, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse. Now, this is talking about the nation Israel, but the concept of what grace is in this verse. Verse 6. For if by grace there is no more works. One of the prevalent plans to salvation today in Christendom, D-U-M-B, is that, yes, you can believe in the gospel, but that's easy. They call it easy beliefism. You have to prove to God that He's really the Lord of your life. Baloney. We prove to God He's the Lord of our life because we are saved, not to be saved. Because if we prove that He's the Lord of our life to be saved, what is it? Works. And it's no more grace, and if my Bible means anything, it's no more salvation. Back over to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And we'll see another nuance to this term. Verse 9. Not of works. So is faith works? No, it was given to you. Is how was it given to you? By grace. Now, a lot of people, when this comes from Catholicism, Middle Ages, got this idea that grace is some kind of cloud. May the grace of God be upon you. May you have grace. It's something you get. It's a thing. No, grace is God's attitude when He gives us something we do not deserve. It's called unwarranted, undeserved, unearned gift. By the way, the word gift in Ephesians 2:8 is the word dora, which has the idea of gift with no strings. Since Christmas is coming up, I know when we were giving gifts to kids, there was a few strings because they got better when they were acting better, and you do kind of, as a parent, expect a thank you. So there's strings. God doesn't give us strings. God doesn't give us strings. So our thanks is not because He wants us to give Him thanks and it makes Him feel better. Our thanks is because we're in right relationship to Him and we're overwhelmed, in a sense, with the fact that He gave it to us and we didn't deserve it. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I know some of you deserve to be saved, but let's read 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter. 1 Corinthians. I know you're better than me and you earned it. Your mama told you you were special, didn't she? So why wouldn't Christ die for you? You're special. Okay, let's read 1 Corinthians, 1st chapter. Verse 26. Now remember, the word call is not called to the ministry, called to the mission, foreign mission. It's called to salvation. That's over in Romans 8 chapter. Whenever you see the word called, talking about salvation, in the New Testament, it has to do with being called to salvation. Verse 26, first chapter of 1 Corinthians. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise ones after the flesh, not many wise humans, not many with a lot of power, that'd be probably governmental, or many with high, that were high born, are called, and that are called is a legitimate ellipsis there. You know, we don't have royalty in the United States, but we certainly have an upper crust. We certainly have elites in our country. Not many elites are saved. And this next two verses is going to tell you why. Not many academics are saved. The next two verses are going to tell us why. Not many people who are very influential or strong, governmentally or otherwise or organizationally, are saved. The next two verses will tell us why. Verse 27, but God hath chosen, the chosen goes back to being called, the foolish or the moronic things of the world to shame the wise. Now, they're not shamed now, but at the great white throne judgment, when people that have the IQ twice of mine will stand before the great white throne judgment, they're going to have to say that knucklehead Schaefer was right. Because he's sitting right next to the Savior, who we know is correct. They'll have to recognize him for who he is and will be there. And God hath chosen, verse 27, the weak things of the world to confound the things that are strong. Not many rich, not many smart. In fact, I'm beginning to appreciate more and more, in our, at least in our country, I don't know about other countries, some people are so smart they're stupid. They can't figure out who a man and a boy is, a boy or a girl is. They're that smart. They're that stupid. If stupid offends you, they're moron. Okay, I'll use a biblical term. They're morons. We just read it. Verse 28. And the things that are not noble, the men that are not, people that are not mobile of this world, and the things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, these things which are not, to bring the not to things that are. So one of the things that grace does, through completely undeserved attitude, God gives those that don't, that would probably, from a human point of view, deserve the least. And he gives this gift of salvation to the ones that least, from a human point of view, deserve it. And by giving this salvation to the ones that are the least worthy of it, who gets the glory? Well, let's read it. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but out of God the Father you are in Christ Jesus, who Christ Jesus from God became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, or set up, being set apart, and complete redemption. Because we have Christ as our Savior, we are elevated to a level far above, in God's eyes, any other human being that in the world's point of view are the ones to be emulated, the ones to be admired, the ones to be looked up at, are the ones that God says we shame. Now, do we shame them because we deserve it? No. Now, we're going to do a full circle here of why that has to do with grace. If you turn, well, let's not do this. What we've been developing here is that as a result of being rightly related to the Father, thus rightly related to the Holy Spirit, that we should, as a product of that, well, let's do that. Let's go over to Galatians, the 5th chapter. You can relate thanksgiving with all the different parts of the fruit from the Spirit. All the different parts of the fruit from the Spirit are in some ways related to the idea of being thankful. That being thankful is a, what I'm trying to say, is being thankful is a product of the fruit from the Spirit. And let's look at it. Just look at a couple of them. Verse 22, 5th chapter of Galatians. But the fruit from, remember that word of gives us the ablative of source. The fruit from the Spirit is love. How would love and thankfulness be related? Well, 1 John 3:18, let us love not in word or with tongue, but by deed. So if we truly love God the Father, we will love the brethren, and that love is not a gushy feeling. That love is an attitude which will be seen in activity. Why would that be connected to Thanksgiving? Because we love the Father so much, we're thankful for what He did for us. He saved us by grace. He's saving us by grace. He shall save us by grace. Now remember the word grace. I don't deserve it. By the way, you don't either. Even though your mama told you you're special. You don't either. Because I just read the verses for you. Not belittling mothers. They have their place. That's in the human realm. But in the spiritual realm, none of us deserved any of this. It's all by grace. And remember the connection between grace, grace being spoken well of, is thanksgiving. You could go on, peace and joy would be related very easily to thanksgiving, because when you're at peace, you're thankful. They just go hand in glove, and you can go through the rest of these facets or parts of the fruit from the Spirit. And they all put together, because one doesn't, not one part of the fruit from the Spirit is mutually exclusive to the other. They all work in concert. And as they work in concert, they will give us the attitude of thanksgiving. Now, what we've been trying to point out to you today is this. Because thanksgiving is a product or the result of being rightly related to the Holy Spirit, let's turn that around. If I find myself not being thankful, what do I not have? A correct relationship to the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, we're doing this for today, there's others. In a sense, I can use my attitude of thanksgiving or my lack of attitude of thanksgiving as a barometer or as a wind vane to be able to see or to self-assess my relationship to the Father. You see that? Because it's a product of having a correct relationship. If I don't have that product, I must not have the correct relationship. You know, one of the ways a Christian, and we didn't get into it over in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, one of the ways you can assess your Christian life and your maturity in a spiritual realm is in the realm of thanksgiving. Over in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it indicates that no matter what's happening to you, no matter what trial, tribulation you're going through, if in that you are genuinely, organically, or naturally thankful, it's a sign of maturity, spiritually. It's a sign of maturity, not sign in the traditional, the Jews are looking for a sign, not that way. It's an indication of maturity. Let's turn it around. If we're not thankful, it's an indication of immaturity. And no Christian should want that. So this concept of thanksgiving is something that is not a once a year for a Christian. It should be a regular thing for a Christian on a regular basis. Now, in closing, if you'll turn over, I believe it's 1 Timothy. It's on the left-hand side of the page here.